In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today is the fourth week of the blessed month of Beba, and the Church puts before us the Lord raising the widow's son in the city of Nain. And what's interesting in this passage, if you paid attention, you'll find that we had the crowd that was with Christ, the disciples in Christ, coming, and they met the funeral of this young boy. And they met at the gate of the city. And it was at this gate that actually the fate of this young boy changed from that of death to his funeral to that of life and being raised from the dead. There's another gate in our life that carries a similar significance, and that is the gateway of our senses. The gateway of our senses. One of the early church fathers described the body as a royal palace. And he goes to describe, and he says that the upper room in the palace is like our head. And the innermost chamber of this palace is like our heart. And the messengers that go from this palace are like the thoughts. And then he says the passageways within this palace are like the nerves. And the doors of this palace are our five senses. And then he says, the mind is the king that dwells within the palace. The mind is the king that dwells within this palace and ought to govern everything that goes around in this palace. The mind is like the soul. The king here, if you want to look at the one who governs this house, they say he's governed by three powers. One of them is the mind and the spirit and the will. And they said the king dwells in all the parts of this home, or all the parts of this palace. And St. John of Damascus says, the whole soul is joined to the whole body and not a part to a part. Nor is the soul contained by the body, but rather it contains the body as fire contains iron. So if you look at like burning iron, we say that the fire contains the iron. The iron doesn't contain, you know, the fire, because the fire can be moved to something else and the iron will remain, right? So he resembles that like this. And then they make a distinction between an irrational, like king, or irrational soul versus a rational soul. And they said, you know, of course the soul is inclined to the heavenly things, and the body is inclined to the physical things of the world, the bodily things. It came from dust, and to dust it shall return, and its desire is for the things of the world. But the soul came from the breath of God, or the spirit of man came from the breath of God that was unique to the man from the beginning of creation. He didn't give this breath to any other creature. And they made this distinction between the rational and irrational. And they said that the irrational soul, or this irrational king that's in this palace, is led and ruled by the body and its senses. So what governs him is what comes in and out of these doors. As if he's leaving the doors open, and whatever comes in, he just kind of deals with in his own palace. But they said the rational soul is the one that leads and rules the body and the senses. And you'll find this, you know, this terminology in liturgical worship, and the rational and an irrational, right? The rational is the one that governs, right? Not the one that is, you know, simply just can comprehend, but one that governs. So when you hear rational, for example, you hear like rational sacrifices, this is like the sacrifices that we offer by our own free will, not something, you know, otherwise. Also, St. John of Damascus says, thus, when we would desire something, he has the authority either to overrule that desire or to follow it. So in describing the rational soul, is the one who has the authority to rule over it and not. And on a side note, they also mentioned something very nice. They said that because the king here is ruling the palace, and it ought to be the king ruling the palace, there is a great struggle between the irrational soul, The one who allows the senses to govern them. Why? Because the king is the one who ought to govern and not to be led by what comes in. So it's just like there's a problem with, you know, us governing ourselves and then being slaves to ourselves, right? So I'm supposed to govern my body and bring it under subjection, but then we allow the things of the world to govern our own body. So you always find this fight because we want to be free, but then we're enslaving ourselves, right? So this he was saying is like the irrational soul. What are the purposes of the senses? We said that the senses are like the doorways of this palace. So they're the openings to the rest of the world. They're the way in which we perceive the world around us. And it's also when God created man, he created the senses, of course, before the fall. And the purpose of him creating the senses is that so we can receive spiritual nurture and pleasure in him and his creation. In the book of Wisdom, and also St. Paul uses the same verse but kind of rephrases it in Romans 1. I'll read you the two verses and it kind of tells us this point. In the book of Wisdom it says, "For from the greatness and beauty of created things, the Creator is seen by analogy." Let me read it again. "For the greatness and beauty of created things," the things that God has created in the world, whether it be the wildlife, the plant life, the oceans, and what are in the oceans, the birds of the sky, the atmosphere, space, and all of this, created things, the Creator is seen by analogy. Meaning what us, when we perceive these things, and we look at, for example, the grandeur of space and the vastness of space, we look and say, who can create something so vast except the God who is so vast and so great and so powerful? We look at a young child, a young infant who's just born, and we say, look at the simplicity of this young infant. But then from this young infant, it was created from the DNA of the mother and the father being put together, and in that DNA contains the materials for every organ system of this body. And we look from the simplicity, we see yet complexity, right? So we give glory to God, and yet he presents to us something simple, but yet something very complex. So we give glory to him. We give glory to him for the beauty that he created, the different colors. He could have made earth black and white, and we would have known no other. We would have been happy. But then he created it with such beauty and grandeur for our pleasure, so that we might glorify him. So the senses were created to bring us ultimately into communion with God. We ought to use our senses to bring us into communion with God. And as we speak, you'll find that actually in every sense that we'll speak about, there's a way in which the church wants to bring us into communion with God through these senses and want them to participate in worship. So we ought to rule over and protect our senses as we do our homes, and our bodies. If we said that the senses are like the gates of the house, how many of us, when we sleep at night, we leave our doors open? None of us. Why? Because we don't want anybody to come in and steal anything or harm us. So we close the door and we lock them. And some people don't have one lock, maybe two locks. I've been in some homes, maybe not here, they had five locks on the door. I'm not sure if five locks any. That's why, to keep others out, right? So we're very keen about protecting our physical homes, but what about the homes of our bodies and our souls, the one that actually houses the Holy Spirit? Also, we guard what comes into our belly, right? If I were to say, you know, to give you something, a piece of food, and try to put it in your mouth without you seeing it, right? Oftentimes, we'll back up and kind of want to look at it before somebody sticks something in our mouth, right? Because we don't know what it is. So we're very cautious in what we put in our mouth. How many of us would eat a piece of pizza or something that has a cockroach on it? Nobody would eat it, right? Because it can contain diseases and God knows where it's been. Right? So we're very keen on what comes into our mouth, and we're very keen about locking our doors at night. In the same way, what about the senses? We ought to do the same with them. And guarding our senses is very important, especially nowadays. You go around in the world and you're just inundated with all of these different things that want you to buy something and indulge in something, you know, you know, everything they're trying to sell you something, they're pushing at you. You know, I'm not sure why or somehow, like, some of these signs that are out there, how it's not illegal. You'll be driving on the highway, and some of them are so bright, you know, if you know what I'm talking about, there's some of them are so bright that as you're driving in the dark, it's like blinding almost. I wonder then how there's not a code to you make these things a bit dimmer, right? But again, everything is just flashing at us, you know, and we're perceiving all of this with our senses, and we allow things to just come in. We have to be very cautious in what we allow our senses to experience. We'll speak about the senses and perhaps how we can guard them. The first sense, we'll speak about a couple of senses today, and then we'll pick up next week with the rest of them, and then I'll make some final remarks next week as well. Sense number one is the sense of vision. The sense of vision. The Lord Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says to us, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be filled with light. And if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." And he continues, says, "How great is that darkness?" Right? So he says, the lamp that lights the body is the eye. Perhaps this is maybe one of the most powerful of the senses, because we have an incredible memory of what we see. It's like we have these high-definition cameras, our eyes, and everything we see, especially if it brings any type of pleasure, is stored immediately into permanent memory, right? So it's, we have to be very cautious about this eye, because it governs perhaps what we think and what's in the inner depth of our soul. St. Basil the Great says, "The eyes are two bodiless arms. The eyes are two bodiless arms with which the soul may reach out and touch from afar the visible things it loves. For whatever we cannot touch with our hands, these we can touch and enjoy with our eyes." So he's saying here there are things with our eyes that we reach out and touch, and we take pleasure in as if it's eye candy, right? As if it's eye candy. And we indulge in them and take pleasure in them with our eyes. And we say, "I didn't touch anything. I didn't do anything. I just looked." But look what the Lord says. He warned us about these tentacles that we, you know, project with our eyes. And he says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the extension of where our eyes go, these also can cause us to sin. Here he gives the example of lust, but it can be many different things. It can be the look of jealousy for what other people have. It can be the look of greed. I want more. It can be the look of a judgment at another person, right? It can be a look of pride, looking down at other people, right? Many different looks here. But again, it's the same. The same principle applies, right? Where my eyes go, I'll be held accountable, because this comes and proceeds from the inner heart. So how can we discipline the eyes? I'll give you a few things perhaps we can try to do. Number one is cut off and redirect. Cut off and redirect. Cut off the evil images. Okay, Abuna, there are certain things that I can't control. So the cutoff, okay, I'm not looking at things that are inappropriate online. I'm not looking at things that people are sharing with me on their phones, and I don't know what it is, right? Just like I said in the beginning, if somebody offers you something and tries to stick it in your mouth, we look at it and ask what it is. Why don't we do the same when somebody offers us to look at a particular video or an image? What is it about? Ask first before we allow ourselves to consume with our senses, right? So we can cut off these. But what about the things that we can't cut off? The billboards or, you know, whatever things that are around us that we can't really control, people walking in the street. Then we redirect. Then we redirect. Perhaps we can look down. The monastic fathers teach us, you know, if there's an image, you look down, right? Or something that's giving you trouble, you look away. And His Holiness Pope Shenouda expounded on this and told us, the first look is not the sinful look, because it's with the first look we determine whether it's evil or it's good. But where does the evil lie, or the sin lies, and the second, third, fourth, and etc.? So once we look back and look at this as being pleasuresome, and we want to look again and again and again, this becomes the sinful, right? So the second look and after becomes that which binds us to the sin. So we can redirect by looking perhaps at the crucifix. If I'm having trouble, for example, with images on the computer or on my phone or whatever, one of the ways we can redirect is perhaps put an image of the crucified Lord on your phone, right? So the moment you open your phone, the first thing you see is the crucifix, and bring to our mind, you know, the Lord Jesus and his suffering for us. The extent in which he went to give us, you know, purity, right? Or we can put an intercessor, a saint, an icon of a saint that you have a deep and intimate relationship with. Put that icon on your phone, you know, or on the computer. So we're kind of redirect here. When we see this image, my mind is now redirected towards something that is holy and something that is godly. The church offers to us, when we enter the church, a bunch of icons that are around us, of all of the saints, right? Again, this is not just to make the church look pretty, but it's to direct our eyes to godly things. We see enough trash outside. We need to come to the church and we see examples of those godly men and women and the lives that they lived, and this ought to be an example to us. So if we're distracted during church, perhaps as many of us are now as I'm speaking, we look at the icons of the saints and we contemplate on their life. The icons ought to tell a story. They're not just pictures or portraits of the saints, but they tell a story of the saints. So that way when I look at the icon, I can see a story. I recall the story. Why? To get our minds and our eyes to focus on something that is godly. Redirection. The second is to be watchful of your gaze. Be watchful of your gaze. Solomon the wise tells us in Proverbs 4:25, he says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you." He says, look straight ahead. And he continues, says, don't look to the left or to the right, but look straight ahead. Perhaps if I'm driving and I see something inappropriate on one side of the left, look straight ahead, right? And Bardu, the same thing goes on. If we see something that's, you know, troublesome to me, look down, right? Look away. Don't let yourself gaze upon that which is, you know, stimulates your passion. The third thing is to take refuge in prayer. Take refuge in prayer, especially in the moments where I'm bombarded by things beyond my control. The Jesus prayer is a prayer that is very simple, yet very, very powerful. And the monastic lives in all of the world use this prayer to help the mind. It says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. This is the base of the prayer. Then it can be expounded, and you can add anything. You can say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and help me with this particular passion or this temptation. Right, so we can use this prayer when we're tempted. If I see something, I say that I look down and I say this small prayer. And remember what the psalmist says: deliverance comes only from the Lord. In Psalm 3, deliverance comes only from the Lord. I'll speak about one more sense, and we'll continue next week. This is the sense of hearing. The sense of hearing. Of course, there can be many sins, but I'll speak about one, and that is slander. Slander is defined as defamation, right? Or the negative talking about another with the purpose of harming their image or their reputation. When I talk about people to harm their image or reputation, this is slander or defamation. This is very common. St. Basil the Great says what? Each slanderer, the person who's slandering, is unjust to three persons. The first is to himself for lying, to the hearer who may be misled and deceived. So the slander, he says, because, you know, he says that I deceive myself because I'm lying, because I don't know the truth of everything, right? I don't know the heart of a person. I don't know where this person came from. I don't know the circumstance by which they're speaking. So that which I say about them negatively is a lie, right? So he says, that's, I'm sinning against myself. Also, he says, and to the hearers who may be misled and deceived. How many of us have heard something bad about another person that we haven't met before? And then when we meet them, what happens? We're looking for it, right? We're looking for it. Somebody might tell us, oh, somebody walks funny, right? And we laugh and joke about it, and I've never met them before. As soon as they walk in, they could be walking perfectly straight, and I might say, oh, look at that. They're walking funny. And nobody else realized it except the person that heard it. Why? Because we look for it. So the person who slanders also sins against the person they're speaking to or the person who's listening because they're being misled and deceived. And he says, and to the person slandered for destroying his good reputation and his honor. So when we talk bad about people, we actually are unjust to three persons: myself, the hearers, and the person whom I'm speaking about. So I put on myself three sins all wrapped up in one, you know, and one action, right? So how can we discipline ourselves in hearing? I think the first is obvious, is to separate yourself from slanderous talking and listening. Separate yourself from the slanderous talking and listening. If somebody's talking, sometimes kids, we have eavesdropping, where if somebody's talking about people over here, I'm going to tell myself I'm not listening because I'm sitting over here, but where's my ear? Over there. And if I can turn the other one and put it on this side of my head, I would. That way I can get more information, right? So not only the talking, don't join the talkings of those who slander others, but don't lend an ear to it. And put in your mind, every slanderous thing that somebody says is a lie. Because oftentimes it is, right? Don't let other people determine what you think of another person. Let yourself do that. You can be your own judge of, you know, other people, and you can kind of, you know, not judge in a sense of eternal judgment, but whether they are friendly, unfriendly, whether you can be friends or not, whether you can be close, and so on. So the first is separate yourself from slanderous talking and listening. Second is to listen to the words of God. Listen to the words of God. To make this ear, you know, a blessed ear, we must fill it and the doors into that goes to our mind with godly things. Many of us stay in traffic a long time here in Houston, right? So this is great time. Rather than be nervous and, you know, angry about the drivers who are around you, put a sermon on rather than the secular music that we're listening to, or perhaps the music that perhaps encourages the senses and emotions and perhaps the lust and passions within us. Listen to a sermon. Listen to spiritual songs, right? Listen to something that can edify your heart, this home, this palace that you're entrusted with. Now they have audio Bibles, right, where you can download an audio Bible, and as you're driving in the street, you can listen to the Bible. So actually, none of us have an excuse that we don't listen or read to the Bible, right? It's accessible like no other time in history, right? So let's listen to the Bible if we have to in the car. The good practice, sometimes I'll tell some people, is do like, if you have like over 30 minutes or something in the car, do like a Bible study. Put on your playlist, the first have like an audio Bible of the readings of Romans chapter 1. And the next in your playlist, get like Amr Yusuf's, you know, a sermon on, or Bible study on Romans chapter 1, and put it there. So then you listen to the Bible, and the next thing on the playlist is the explanation of the Bible. Then you go to Romans 2. So in the course of a month, you would have studied in the car the book of Romans, right? So now when you read the book of Romans, oh yeah, I remember this from the car, right? You'll be surprised what you remember from these times in the car. The third thing, the third discipline is the types of music that we listen to, listening to the hymns and praises. There are many, of course, there's a lot of different types of music, but you'll find in the hymns in particular, there's a particular type of hymn that we call the melismatic hymn. You've probably heard this term in English, but I'll kind of explain it. The melismatic singing is defined as a form of music in which the melody takes precedence over the words being sung. The melody takes precedence. You know, this is not something just, you know, in our church. People complain of ooh, ahs, and ee, oohs in the church. This is actually a known thing, a melismatic type of singing or music. Because the purpose here is not for us to focus on the word, but to focus on the melody and the emotions that are evoked by it. Very easy example. And the purpose of these in church, of course, is for us to experience, is to express the experience of worship as a real contact with divine reality and God's kingdom. An example of this would be like Alleluia. We sing Alleluia thousands of times during the service and during different seasons. There's an Alleluia, for example, during the month of Kiyak, in which we're waiting for the coming of the Lord Christ. If you look at Psalm 50, the Alleluia is different in every season. And every one of those seasons is meant to evoke a type of feeling and emotion within us. The Alleluia we say on Great Friday in the hymn of Bekathronos is meant to get us to feel that although the crucified Christ is before us, but yet the Alleluia has some joyful parts in it. To get us to think of, okay, there is death, but there also be what? Resurrection as well, right? So it's meant to move us in a prayerful sense and not simply just to be entertained. So listening to these types of hymns in the car invoke a spirit of prayer, which the secular world and even the Christian doesn't do because it's not melismatic. And this, as I said before, is not only in Orthodoxy, Coptic Orthodoxy, and all the other Orthodox churches is the same. And not only in Orthodoxy, you have even in the Far East religions, they have this same kind of, you know, thing. So it's nothing strange. We'll stop here. God willing, we'll speak next week about the sense of smell, taste, and touch, and then how to bring some of these senses into obedience of the soul, and finally just give us some concluding remarks. May God grant us to watch over the palace, which is our body, and to begin, and we can work this week on these two senses, the sense of vision and the sense of hearing, to keep watch over our eyes. And we said, Kidda, just to recap very quickly, to cut off and redirect for the eyes, to be watchful for your gaze. Number three, to take refuge in prayer. And the hearing, we said, separate yourself from slanderous talking and hearing. Listen to the words of God. And three, listening to the hymns and praises. May God be glorified in us and in His holy church forever and ever. Amen.